Good morning to you all. It's a blessing to be with you. Thankful that the snow has held off so that we could assemble, very easily assemble. The Spirit's going to speak to us from Matthew 23 this morning, so I encourage you to open up your New Testaments to that place, Matthew 23. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Caleb just read those words from Matthew chapter 5 for us not too long ago. You may recall that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in his famous Sermon on the Mount, that he says very, very publicly to a lot of people. He could have inserted a lot of different groups in that phrase, but he chose the scribes and the Pharisees. He could have talked about the Romans, could have talked about the Sadducees or the Essenes or any number of different groups of people, but he talked about them. The scribes were not just the people who copied down the law of Moses. They were regarded at the time as the experts in the Torah, in the law of Moses, in the prophets. They were the ones, if you had a Bible question, where do I find such and such a passage? What does this mean? You would go to a scribe and he would explain that to you. And the scribes most closely worked with the Pharisees. They were neck and neck with each other. The Pharisees were the group of people then that Jesus clashed the most with, along with the scribes in the Gospels. And so today we're going to figure out why that is. And we're going to look at Matthew 23 and look at seven different woes that Jesus pronounces against this particular group of people that elaborate on why they were so dangerous to the souls of those around them. And our goal this morning, I want to be really clear about this, our goal is not to congratulate ourselves that we are so much better than this group of people was. If we were to do that, then that would fall into the exact same trap that the Pharisees fell into themselves, because that is what they did to past generations, the people around them. Instead, our goal this morning is to thoughtfully consider whether there are aspects of our own hearts that are like the Pharisees, so that we can allow Jesus' light to shine on that darkness so that we can change, so that he can help us to become someone different. Because that's what Jesus does with people. It's what he tried to do with many of them. It's what he did do with some of the Pharisees. Apostle Paul, for example, was a Pharisee before he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he can do the same with us. So even as Jesus condemned the Pharisees, he was preparing to take on their wickedness to himself, to the cross. He could do the same for us. So let's think about this from Matthew 23. In just a second, I want to go there, but for just a few minutes, I want to talk about who the Pharisees were. They were a group of people who were really trying hard to renew Israel according to their thinking of how Israel should be renewed. And they did that through teaching the Torah, teaching the law of Moses, but they also did that through their own traditions. We don't really know when this group started or who formed it, what exactly the background of the Pharisees were. We do know that they were in Israel doing their thing before the Romans showed up. So before the Romans, the Greeks had conquered Israel. Around the time that the Greeks got kicked out and Israel became its own nation for a little bitty portion of time, there was a power struggle amongst the Jews about who's going to control the heart of the nation, the heart of the people. Who are we going to follow? How are we going to read the law? How are we going to follow it? There's new questions that are arising. Well, how do we handle this situation? How do we handle this? And so the Pharisees were a group that emerged from that mist and rose up and say, we've got answers to your questions, to the problems that you face. And so we're going to interpret the law this way. And we've got these traditions that our elders are forming, and we should all do things this way. And there's nothing wrong with traditions, but what they did was they merged their traditions with the law and held them up as equal and tried to impose their interpretations on the whole nation. They were good teachers, though. You know, Jesus himself says this in Matthew 23. If you're open there to in your Bibles, look at verse 2. Jesus, in verse 1, is saying to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." In other words, when you go to your synagogue and you listen to a teacher of the law, chances are it's going to be a Pharisee. What does he say about that? "They sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." They're good teachers, but not the works that they do. They preach, but they do not practice. So there's the rub. One thing that they were all about is power and attention. They weren't just teachers of the law, they were students of statecraft. And even during the days of the Maccabees, the days when Israel was its own country between the Greeks and the Romans, they were trying to seize as much authority as they possibly could. That didn't change in the first century. You remember from the Gospels that they would be in cahoots with the Herodians, the people who were following King Herod. They envied Jesus because they could see him becoming a big influence. You remember from John 12, after Lazarus is raised from the dead? What do they think about that? Oh, there's been a resurrection of a dead man. How wonderful for him and his family and his town. No, what they said was, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him," after Jesus. And in the Gospels, we see a lot of references to how they tried to attract notice. Remember in Matthew 6, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount, what did they do before they gave to needy people and they shared their money? They sounded the trumpet. What did they do when they fasted? "Oh, you wouldn't believe the day that I've had yesterday. You know, do you see my face? Do you see how worn and haggard I am?" They wanted people to know exactly what they were doing for God. And when you do that, guess what? You're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. So they practiced righteousness to be seen by men, not to please their Lord. But the interesting thing is, there were a lot of these people running around Israel at the time, scattered throughout all the towns where the Israelites were. There were about 6,000 members of the Pharisees in the first century. For the most part, they were not the priests. They were not the Sadducees. They did not control the temple. They were not in Jerusalem primarily. They were small landowners and shopkeepers and artisans of the towns around the country. But they had more influence than any other group did in the first century among the Jews. And so the more power and the more influence you wield, the more God expects of you to use it in a way that honors him and not yourself. And so he's going to hold you accountable in your family, in your workplace, in the church. And they failed that responsibility. So Jesus came to right those wrongs, to offer himself for the sins of the people, and they got in the way of that. Let's look here in Matthew 23 at the woes that Jesus pronounces against these people. So he starts off the chapter teaching his disciples and the crowds about how they are dangerous, and then starting in verse 13, he begins to pronounce these woes. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And they did that as often as they could throughout Jesus' ministry. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 9, the crowds watched Jesus cast out a demon, and do you remember what these people said about that? The crowd was amazed. Never has anything like this been seen, but the Pharisees said, "Well, He just casts out demons by the prince of demons. And if you go over to Matthew 12, they do the same thing with a man who had a demon in him, and it made him blind, it made him mute so that he couldn't talk. Jesus casts it out, and they say the same thing about him. And so it's one thing to refuse to follow Jesus yourself. I mean, that's bad. But it's another thing entirely to prevent other people from following Jesus so that they could be saved. But that's what they were doing. So application-wise, for us, I don't believe that anybody in this room would look at another human being and say, you really shouldn't follow Jesus because he's a blasphemer, he's a false prophet, he's somebody that you should not have in your life. We are a church of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of believers in this room. I don't think any of us are going to be saying that at all to other people. But do you think of how we could put stumbling blocks in each other's way or the way of those on the outside? How much of our mental energy is devoted to a Pharisee mindset of, am I getting attention? Am I getting praise? Are other people paying attention to me like I think that they should? How many of our actions are done with the hope that people are going to notice? Maybe if I toot my horn a little bit, I'll get some attention. People will be drawn to me. Throughout the years, I have known Christian men who have wanted to stand up in front of other Christians and bring words from God. Or they have wanted some sort of position in the local church, but they wanted that because they wanted attention or they wanted money. It was not because they were truly interested in pouring out their lives to sacrifice for other people. My prayer is for this congregation that there are men who are added to the number of the two shepherds that we have for 90 to 100 people amongst us. We need more shepherds than we've got. I would love to have more deacons in this church than what we have. And it is good if you desire to serve in those ways. We need to have people that we rely on to fill gaps, to lead and to teach and to serve among us. But we need to check our hearts to make sure that we desire those things for good reasons. If we want to be a preacher or an elder or a deacon or anybody else because we want a name tag, because we want a title and not the challenging service that goes with it, woe to us. That is exactly what they had a problem with. If we try to steal glory that rightly belongs to our God, we are damned. We are not created to act like we are the saviors of other people. We have a Savior. We are to point to Him. So they kept others from reaching God. And going hand in hand with that idea, in verse 15, you notice, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Ooh, Jesus did not mince words, did he? So the Pharisees were really into evangelism. They didn't sit at home twiddling their thumbs. They went to extreme lengths to convert even one person. Jesus mentions here, you go across sea and land. You go the distance. You do whatever it takes. So they didn't have a problem with Gentiles coming into Judaism, as long as those Gentiles came into Phariseeism, as long as those people became one of them. They didn't actually teach people to follow the true God. They taught people to follow themselves, and they just slapped God on top of the cover. We need to make sure that we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are trying to help each other to follow that and not trying to follow a version that we have created ourselves. Sometimes when people study with me, they ask me a question that goes something like this. What does the Church of Christ teach about fill-in-the-blank doctrine? And I appreciate where that question is coming from. I really do. Often people are trying to figure out, what does God expect? How should I think? How should I behave? But whenever that question comes up in a study, I am very quick to clarify that that's not the right way to think about the church and who we are as Jesus' people. Because Christians are just, at least they should, be just trying to teach what the King has put in our laps. And so sometimes we might find that traditions that we have come up with get in the way of somebody on the outside understanding clearly what it is that the King has taught us. And so in that case, those traditions should be changed, they should be discarded, we should get rid of confusing things, because we do not convert people to the Church of Christ as if it's some sort of conglomeration, some sort of big denominational structure, and that's what people are baptized. No, people are baptized into Jesus Christ. People believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bring them to Him, and He adds them to His group of saved people. I've known of local churches, in fact, who do not call themselves a Church of Christ. They call themselves something else because that was more helpful in their local area to the people on the outside that they're trying to bring to Him. So whatever it takes, we need to not make disciples of ourselves. We need to make disciples of Jesus. Something else that they were doing that Jesus speaks against is here in 16 through 22. Notice this with me. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, well, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So they played games with words. You know, by this point in Matthew, Jesus has already addressed this subject. If you go back to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, thereabouts, he's talked about the way that people handle taking oaths. And you can see from just the verses that we read, there is a whole system that they have created. Boy, if you say this, it's not really a big deal if you go back on your word. But if you say this, boy, you really better be careful to keep what you've said. And so to the Pharisees, your words are binding depending on the object that you have sworn by. And doing this does not make them enlightened. In fact, Jesus says three different times in what we read, you're blind. You can't see spiritually because this is the way that you're thinking. Do you and I play games with words? I doubt anybody in this room is swearing by an altar or such like. But do we casually tell people we're going to do something and then laugh it off later thinking, well, I didn't actually promise that? When we talk about the Bible to someone else, do we get caught up in technicalities and miss the whole point of a Bible passage? In 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul warns the young evangelist there about those who quarrel about words. It is good to care about words and the way that we use them, but if our words become a way that we justify behavior or bad thinking that should not be, then woe to us. We are falling into the same trap as the Pharisees. Let's keep going with these. Verses 23 and 24, notice this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You, here he says it again, blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I used to think that the main problem with the Pharisees was that they were too strict. But do you notice in this passage that Jesus is actually teaching the opposite? It's not that they were too strict, it's that they were not strict enough. They are doing partially what the law wants them to, but they are leaving undone the greater part of the law that they are ignoring blatantly in their lives. So he doesn't say, I wish you would stop counting seeds. God doesn't want a tithe of all your mint and your dill and your cumin. He didn't say that. He says, it's fine that you were tithing. You should have been doing that, but you also should have been doing the bigger things like justice and mercy, faithfulness, all the things that Micah 6 talks about and other passages as well. You should have done everything that God asks of you. So he doesn't want just burnt offerings, just rivers of oil. He wants you to help your neighbor. He wants you to love your God as you should. So are we, in our lives, do we ever fall into this trap of focusing partially on something that God has said to the exclusion of other things that might be more important than what it is that we are focused on? You know, weightier in this passage doesn't mean more difficult. It's talking about more central things. All of the teachings of God are important, but not all the teachings of God have the same level of importance. You ever thought about that? So is it important for us to talk about once in a while why it is, as a local congregation, we don't sing with musical instruments? Yeah, we should talk about that once in a while. Is it important for us as a local group to talk about, from the Scriptures, why it is that we take the Lord's Supper every single week and that we take it on the first day of the week? Is it important for us to work through those things? Absolutely it is. We should do that. But are those things the weightier matters of the law? What if you know the ins and outs of those questions, but you can barely stand to see the faces of your brethren on a Sunday morning? Is that a problem? Maybe you can argue about Scripture till the cows come home, but what is it like to sit at your dinner table? What does your marriage look like? Are you raising your children to fear the Lord primarily? Are you praying for your enemies and blessing those who curse you? If we neglect the weightier matters of the law, we are like Pharisees, and we are in trouble with God. Let's keep going with this list that he has here. Let's go to 25 and 26. Notice this with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind, there it is again, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Just because someone can accurately teach what is in God's law, it doesn't mean that they're doing a good job of actually following it. Remember, the Pharisees looked good in their long robes. They looked good in the synagogue. They looked holy and righteous when they washed their hands according to the tradition of the elders, not just their hands, but Mark's gospel says they also washed their dining couches and their pots and their pans and their cups and everything in their houses according to what the elders taught. But their hearts are black with sin and they can't even see it for what it really is. Can we be like them? Notice the two things that Jesus mentions here, greed and self-indulgence. What is greed? Greed is an intense desire to seize what it is that you want at the expense of somebody else. The Greek word actually means to plunder, so think pirate, to pillage. We're told in another place that the Pharisees are lovers of money. That's what they're, well, one of the things that they were greedy for. How do you do when the stock market really goes down? What do you think about in terms of your week? Are you focused on what can I do to make the most money at the expense of other things or other people? Think about self-indulgence. We're told in Mark 7 that the Pharisees were not very good at taking care of their parents. Jesus said, you know, here's the commandment in the law of Moses. You got to honor your father and mother. And Paul will even say that's the first commandment with a promise attached to it. But what would the Pharisees do? Well, they would look at their parents and they would say, what I would have given to you, I've actually given to God. So I'm sorry, mom and dad, you're on your own. They failed to take ongoing responsibilities that were difficult, potentially, because they wanted to be freed from the responsibility of the law. You know, some parents complain about their kids because their kids get in the way of the nightlife that they would like to have, the weekend time that they would like to have, the additional sleep that they would like to have. Some adult kids complain about their parents, as a Pharisee might, because they are requiring more time and attention and more money, and that self-indulgent heart will lead to neglect. It will lead to pulling away of responsibilities. It will lead to me time at the expense of other people. Sometimes Christians in a local church complain or neglect the work of the group, whatever that might be, encouragement, hospitality, teaching, and the level of involvement will just stay at showing up on a Sunday morning, dressed in clothes for that purpose. But woe to us if we put energy into creating outward appearances that do not actually reflect a heart that is truly centered on how to be a servant to God and other people. That's a Pharisee mindset. Something else that we could look at with the Pharisees is in 27 and 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, there is actually a law in the book of Numbers that says whoever touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. And so from what I've read, whenever the Jews would prepare Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the Jews in Jerusalem would go out to all of the tombs and they would spread lime dust over all of the tombs, all of the grave sites, so that incoming pilgrims coming into Jerusalem would be able to see, oh, there's a dead body there, there's a dead body there, so I'm going to walk around these grave sites to make sure that I stay clean so that I can celebrate the Passover with everybody else. Jesus' point to the Pharisees here is you think of yourself as more clean than the other people around you, but actually you are defiling other people through your interactions with them. You are touching them with your lives and your words, and you are rubbing off on them. They are unclean. Sin has a corrosive effect on other people if we've got it in our hearts. Do you think about the warning in Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12:15 warns about the root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. Think about how that works. Was Esau a pretty bitter guy in the Old Testament? He had a brother who maneuvered him out of his birthright and his blessing. And it seems that even though Esau and Jacob had a fairly harmonious get-together later on in their lives, it seems like Esau never fully let go of that bitterness, because they got transferred down through the ages to his children. In fact, we got other Old Testament passages that accuse the Edomites of unending bitterness toward their brother, the Israelites. So we got to realize that if we've got hearts full of sin, that's going to come out of us. And pretty soon, our kids are going to be listening to the words that we use about brethren, about others in the world. And they're going to be starting to think in the way that we're talking. And pretty soon those words will start coming out of them. And our brethren will be affected. And other people around us will be changed for the worse if we've got an attitude of Phariseeism in our hearts. So they contaminated other people with their sin. And finally, I think this is interesting. They thought they were so much better than the generations that came before them. Notice this with me, verse 29 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And I'll keep reading a little bit. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Does that sound like John the Baptist? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Evidently, the cool thing to do in the first century, if you were a Jew who was trying to look righteous, was you built up the grave sites of famous dead people. Now, King Herod even did this. King Herod paid for a brand new monument for David's tomb there in Jerusalem. The Jews were especially interested in honoring the Old Testament prophets. In fact, there was actually a book that was written about this time that made a point of mentioning where each of the prophets was buried and what their grave sites looked like, so that you could go to them and see them. And the thought seemed to have been, we've got to honor them now because our forefathers didn't honor them in the past. They treated them so poorly, and so we would never, ever do such horrible things to them. And yet, what were they about to do? They're about to murder the prophet of prophets, right? You and I can sometimes be so quick to pass judgment on people who are living in different times or different situations than we are currently living in. We'll do that with Bible history. It's easy to do that with the Pharisees themselves. Boy, if I had seen the miracles that Jesus did, if I had heard the Sermon on the Mount, if I had been there in the room as this poor guy who is crippled comes to full life, I would believe. I wouldn't look at Jesus and try to plot to destroy him like they did. We do that sometimes with people around us. Maybe we look at somebody else in the church, we look at somebody out there, and we say, boy, if I had been in his shoes, I would have handled that situation so much better than he did. You know, the classic, you look at the screaming child in the food court in the mall, and you think, man, if I had been that child's parent, well, the fact is, you're not that child's parent, and you don't know the background and the situation, and you don't know what that child is like on an everyday basis. There's a whole bunch of extenuating circumstances that you don't know about, but sometimes we're just in a flash able to size somebody up and pronounce our judgment. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times to give counsel and advice, to try to give help. If you, by God's wisdom and grace to you, if you've been given wisdom, there are sometimes appropriate ways to say, okay, I've seen this, your life, here's the scriptures, let's talk about that. But it is a whole other thing to act like a Pharisee, be blind to your own sins, and to just randomly give out judgments like they did. It is so easy to sit on the sidelines and project a holy image of ourselves. But until you are living in a situation yourself, you don't know what it is to go through that. So we should have the humility to recognize what the Pharisees did not, that all humans are capable of pride and stubbornness, and blindness, like they were, weaknesses of the soul. In some way, all of us have those things. Because all of us chose Satan over God at one point in our lives, before he saved us. What I find so amazing about Jesus is what he says at the end of all these woes. You might read this list and think that Jesus is just some angry prophet, but notice what he says there after he has called them snakes in verse 33, after he has said, you're going to fill up the measure of your fathers. Did you notice in verse 34, he says, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Who is he talking about there? Now, he's mentioned the prophets, and he will mention at verse 35 the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, who was a prophet, who was killed, who was murdered. So they have done all these things, but they are about to kill and crucify the Son of God with his full knowledge of that. This is not a surprise to Jesus. So he is identifying where they're stumbling, but then he is saying, here's what I'm going to do for you. And this is your shot, guys. I'm going to be killed and crucified for your sins. I'm going to be the prophet who dies at the end of the long stream of prophets who are going to their death. And I'm going to do it for your sins, is the background of this passage. And some Pharisees, later on, they got that message. And they repented of their sins so that they could be blessed by the Father. And as the readers of Matthew 23... in our Bibles today, this is exactly the same invitation that Jesus offers to all of us. That as our hearts are pierced by these woes, as we see elements of our lives in this list, And I don't know about you, but I have seen elements of my life in these woes. Then the next step of what to do about that is to think about the sacrifice being made and to seize that. I really appreciated the Lord's Supper talk this morning about how there's been a lot of bloodshed in Old Testament history, but it couldn't touch the blood that was donated, that was offered for us and our sins. This is an opportunity, if you need to take it this morning, to come to this Lord who died for Pharisees and died for your sins as well as mine, to humble your life before him however you need to, and to seize the blessings that he offers. And so if we can help you with that this morning, we'd love to. As together we stand up, we sing the invitations.